Well, good morning. We're kind of sparse around here with the Mexico team gone. You all pray for them. They are attending church in León, and the plan is to leave immediately after the service and hit the road and come just about halfway home this evening to Matehuala, and then the rest of the way home tomorrow. There have been some problems with the church van, and Lord willing, all those are taken care of now. But you all be praying for them as they come home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, if we could, please. Heavenly Father, as we come now and we open Your Word, Your revelation to us, You know how this particular message has been on my heart for some time. The awesome, terrible, beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the heir of all things. And Lord, as I've thought about this, You know, as I have studied it, as I have meditated on it, my breath has been taken away. And sometimes I haven't been able to find even the words to express what I wanted to say to Your people. And so this morning, as I try to find the words to say to Your people about our Lord Jesus Christ, who You appointed heir of all things, assist me. Lord, help me to disappear and Your wonderful revelation of Yourself in the Son be brought forth in a way that brings honor and glory to Your name. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We read in Hebrews 4:12. Would you please right now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 4. Now the message this morning is on the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 1, but I'd like for us to get some larger context. So if you will turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. May God add His blessings to the reading of His Word. God in His Word does not try to prove His existence. He doesn't resort to human philosophical systems to try to explain Himself. And the divinely inspired writer of this wonderful book of Hebrews, a letter written to mostly Jewish believers in the late 60s, A.D., presupposes the existence of God. For me, it's reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, where we have the eternal, self-existent God set forth. It's reminiscent of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, where we have the eternal, self-existent Son set forth. Here in the opening of Hebrews, we have the eternal self-existent God set forth as one who speaks. God is revealing Himself as a speaker. And He's chosen, we read, to speak to human beings through human beings called prophets. We read, for example, in Exodus 33, that God showed His glory to Moses. But He only showed it in part because He told Moses, no one can look on God and live. That will become important. We'll look at that later, that God showed Himself in part to Moses and to the prophets. But nonetheless, God did speak. He did reveal Himself. The prophets did not discover God. God revealed Himself to the prophets. In like way, you did not discover God. There might have been a time when you were seeking. You might say that you were seeking something, but ultimately, you did not discover God. God revealed Himself to you. Aren't you glad we have a God who speaks, who reveals Himself to His people? Our God is not like the Force of Star Wars. Our God is not like that imposing, impersonal monolith from Arthur C. Clarke's 2001 A Space Odyssey. Our God is not like the pagans had their tablets of destiny, that mysterious kind of thing in the background that was pulling the puppet strings of their gods. Our God is not like the ancient Greeks' fate, that impersonal concept. Our God is a relational, personal God who speaks, who wants to have a relationship with us and wants us to get to know Him and His ways. We have a God who speaks. By the way, I'm a teacher. I gave you a handout with a fill in the blank. If you want to do that, I'm giving you the answers as we go. It might help you follow along. What's more, in the opening statement in Hebrews, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in the King James, it says at sundry times and divers manners, in the old King James, it's actually a Greek idiom. It's in beautiful alliteration. It says, polymeros kai polytropos. The New American Standard translates that ancient Greek idiom in a very literal way, in many portions and in many ways. Portions is good. It could mean many times, many books, many manners. Still, portions or fragments seems to best fit the context of Hebrews here. God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament that we read about in verse 1 was fragmentary. His revelation of Himself in the Old Testament was fragmentary. He revealed Himself in Leviticus and the Levitical laws and sacrificial system, but only in part. He revealed Himself in the Psalms, but only in part. He revealed Himself in Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah 53, we read of the suffering servant. He came tantalizingly close to a more full revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ, but still only in part, only a shadow. He revealed Himself in the strange visions of Ezekiel and Daniel, but these two were only in part. Our God is one who, before the incarnation of Christ, sought many ways to reveal Himself to many different kinds of people. The great teacher and legendary basketball coach who recently died, John Wooden, once said something that I've always kept with me as a teacher, and that is that the best way to show favoritism to certain students is to treat them all the same. If we treat all people in the way that's most comfortable for us and in keeping with our disposition, then those who aren't like us get left out. Our God before Christ spoke in many portions and in many ways. The writer of Hebrews will drive home throughout this letter that there is a better way than verse 1, that Old Testament system. The recipients of the letter were, as I already mentioned, mostly believing Jews, Jews who had professed belief in Jesus Christ. But some of them had begun to fade. There had begun to be some persecution, we read in Hebrews chapter 10. And some of them were getting discouraged and were considering renouncing their faith in Christ and returning to Old Testament Judaism, that religious system that the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians was a shadow of the things to come. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're discouraged in your Christian life. Maybe you've learned that your Christian friends aren't all that different from your non-Christian friends. Maybe some of the behaviors and associations from your former non-Christian life are more attractive to you than praying, studying the Word of God, fellowshipping with God's people, spending time with Christians and communicating the gospel to others. For the true Christian, the antidote to this problem is to worship Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we begin to do in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, your Bible probably has as its first phrase in verse 2, in these last days, or something similar. There are tremendous implications for that little phrase. Usually, in these last days in the New Testament refers to the time just before the return of Jesus Christ. In this case, however, it is primarily a contrast to the long ago of verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago, in these last days, has spoken. Arthur Pink said this. Arthur Pink was a great scholar of the early part of the 20th century. Arthur Pink said this: through the prophets, God had given predictions and foreshadowing. In the Son, fulfillment and substance. He has no further revelation to make. Christ is the final spokesman of deity. Christ is the final spokesman of deity. There was no further revelation to Muhammad. There was no further revelation to Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell. There was no further revelation to Jim Jones or to David Koresh. In fact, if you ever meet someone who tells you they have a new revelation from God, run, don't walk the other way. Let's get a little more personal. God is under no obligation to speak directly to you as His child and say, buy this house, take this job, marry this person. God spoke and God speaks, but not in the way that I sometimes wish He would. I think there's a little bit of a rebuke here in verse 2 to me. He doesn't speak to us by current human agency. God told me that you should. In seeking His will, most of us have one time or another desired that kind of revelation, haven't we? But what about the Scripture? What about the Scripture? Do we fully understand all of the Scripture, the revelation that He's already given in His Word? I don't. And I dare say that none of us do. If God in His mercy makes a pathway clear to you in a certain area, rejoice. But if not, go deeper into the revealed Word of God and into fellowship with the Son. The will of God in our lives is bound up with obedience to the revelation He's already given. Now, I briefly spoke of the contrast here between verses 1 and 2, long ago verses in these last days. In essence, the contrast is the superiority of His revelation in verse 2. God's revelation in Christ in the new covenant is seen as superior to the revelation He gave to the prophets in the old covenant. His revelation in Christ is now complete, not partial or fragmented. His revelation in Christ is permanent and eternal, not temporary, as were the Old Testament figures. His revelation in Christ is embodied in one who is supreme, not in a subordinate, as were the prophets. Now, is it not true that God spoke in the New Testament through His apostles, much in the way that He spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament? Yes. But the point is that now He has done something very different and beyond what He did in the Old Testament. To reveal Himself to us, He sent us His Son. And the Son is not a prophet or an apostle. He is vastly superior. In fact, the most important word in verse 2 is Son. If you look closely at your copy of God's Word, you will probably notice that the word before Son is italicized. Do you see that? The word before Son is probably italicized. If it is, that means that that word is not there in the original manuscript, and it has been supplied by the translators. In other words, a literal rendering of that statement would be, "In these last days has spoken to us in Son." The writer then is going on to describe the character of the Son of God. Think of it this way. A few days ago, I had to go over to Best Buy to buy some printer ink. And got out of the car, and I noticed there in the parking lot a family getting out of a car that had a license plate from Mexico on it. And I noticed further that the frame around the license plate indicated that the car had been bought from a dealership in León. And so I thought, well, these folks are going into an American retail store. Perhaps they speak some English. And so I went over to them and I said, "Are you from León?" And they didn't speak English. And so I thought I would try to cobble together a few words of Spanish that I knew from the first several lessons of Rosetta Stone. And I actually think I made myself understood. But I said to them in Spanish, "My daughters are in León." And I think they did understand me. I spoke to them in Spanish. Now, when I say to you that I spoke in Spanish, you understand that the mode that I used, the language that I used to speak, was Spanish. When the writer of Hebrews said that God has spoken in Son, he's saying that God's revelation of Himself, the language that He uses, is full in the revealed character of the Son. Now, in verses 2 through 4, as we read earlier, we have seven aspects of the revealed character of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're only going to consider the first of these. My original plan was to go through all seven, but I got stuck. God just stopped me right there on the first one. God appointed Jesus as the heir of all things. An heir is one who receives an inheritance. He is somehow related to the one through whom the inheritance will come and is designated or appointed as such through a will. Now, the name of this morning's message is Implications for an Heir. So we have 12 implications, and here's the first of those. Heirship denotes sonship. Heirship denotes sonship. Notice the immediacy of Jesus as heir after Jesus as son. The inheritance is based on this relationship. Number two, heirship implies a legal standing. Heirship implies a legal standing, like the legal standing Isaac had as opposed to Ishmael. Romans 9 says, "For they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." And then Paul, in quoting Genesis 21:12, says, "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, Ishmael was a son, but he had no legal standing as an heir. Isaac had that standing. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, his legal standing simply adds force to his statement, "I and the Father are one," in John 10:30. I think the practical application for this is, you can be born into a Christian family, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You're not necessarily an heir. A third implication is that the heir has dominion over all the father owns. Galatians 4:1 says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from a slave, although he is owner of everything." Christ, who is not a child, has dominion over all things. In fact, we read in Psalms 2:8, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your personal property." God the Son was appointed or ordained by God the Father to be heir of all things, that is, all creation. He owns it all. And if he owns it all, he's sovereign over it all. And if he's sovereign over it all, he's able to do exactly all he has promised to do. Promises like, "I will come and take you to myself," in John 14. Promises like, "I will never leave you or forsake you," in Hebrews 13. Promises like, "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's sovereign over weather. He's sovereign over the souls of men. He's sovereign over cancer. He's sovereign over politics. He's sovereign over health care. He's sovereign over the Edwards Aquifer Authority. He's sovereign over endangered species. He's sovereign over mine disasters. And he's sovereign over oil spills. He's got it all under his control because he is the heir of all things. Implication number four. Though he was appointed as heir over all things, this was not the appointment of a subordinate by a superior. General Petraeus is the head of U.S. Central Command in Iraq and Afghanistan. He was appointed as such by the president, who is his commander, his superior. General McChrystal, who was the head of operations in Afghanistan, was fired this week. He was fired by the president because the president, as McChrystal's superior, had the right to do that. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is not like that. The appointment was made in the counsels of God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. As if the writer of Hebrews knew that some people might stumble at this, immediately after saying that Jesus is the heir of all things, he said, "By whom also he made the world," a statement of his deity. Now, watch this. Implication number five. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. An adopted child can also be an heir. An adopted child can also be an heir. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things, and we are joint heirs with Him. Later in Romans 8, just in case we didn't get it here, he says, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If you ever read the book Ben-Hur or saw the movie, you might remember the place where Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur, was adopted by the centurion Quintus Arius. And when he was adopted, he became an heir of all that Arius owned. We are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. There's no place for the Christian who's ashamed of who he is. The one who is one way Sunday morning, but another way the rest of the week, because with his fellow students or work colleagues, he won't stand for what he believes. Will not share the life-giving gospel. Won't show them that he cares for them. There's no place for the heir that cowers before those whose only inheritance is the grave. But neither is there place for the foolish believer who taunts the devil because he thinks he has the very authority of Christ. On the contrary, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. The believer is co-heir with Christ, not co-lord. Now, I'm having you turn to a lot of places in your Bible, but if you'll go, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. Hebrews 9, 11 through 17. A question. What must happen before an heir receives his inheritance? Implication number 6. There must be the death of the testator, the one who made the will. There must be the death of the testator, the one who made the will. The two really applicable verses in this passage are verses 16 and 17. But again, I just want us to get some context. So if you will follow along with me as I read, I'm reading now from the NET Bible. But now Christ has come, I'm in verse 11, but now Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come. He passed through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he entered once for all into the most holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And so he himself secured eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? Okay, now listen. And so he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance he has promised, since he died to set them free from the violations committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will, the death of the one who made it must be proven. For a will takes effect only at death, since it carries no force while the one who made it is alive. I have to tell you, this got me. Jesus is heir of all things. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the testator who died. When I consider this, it's too wonderful for me to comprehend. I have to fall to my knees. I have to fall to my knees and sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued?" Amazing love. Implication number 7. Once you're an heir, you're eternally secure in the inheritance. Once you're an heir, you're eternally secure in the inheritance. The Apostle Peter put it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." The Greek word for "kept" here means to protect by military action. It's a very strong word. We are kept by the power of God. An heir may be removed from an earthly will, but an incorruptible and an undefiled will made by a perfectly holy testator will never result in an heir being left out. Implication number 8 is that a wealthy heir will be hated by others. A wealthy heir will be hated by others. We read in Matthew 21 and Mark 12 and Luke 20 the parable of the vineyard owner who rented out his land to wicked vine growers. When the harvest time came, the landowner sent a slave to receive the harvest. But when he went, he was beaten and sent away empty-handed. The landowner sent more slaves and more slaves, and they were either beaten or killed, but all were sent away empty-handed. And then the landowner said, "I know, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect him, since he is the heir." And in a sick, twisted logic that continues to this day, the wicked vine grower said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." To this day, people reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the heir, and try to receive the inheritance of eternal life in their own strength, in their own power, in their own way. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy. Implication number 9. This is so cool. This is amazing to me. If we can get implication number 9 down, we are going to have the most beautiful, Spirit-filled body of believers ever. Maybe not ever, but we'll really be Spirit-filled. Implication number 9. This is so great. I just love it. I'll give it to you. You want it? Okay. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance. Look, I'm going to read, but I want you to turn, while I'm reading one passage, I want you to turn to another. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But while you're turning there, I'm going to read Galatians 4:6. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, He says. And then, just a few pages later, the passage that I hope you're at now. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Paul tells us, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Spirit. Who made the promise? The promised Spirit. Who made the promise? John 14. Jesus tells His disciples, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. The promised Spirit. He's sovereign. He does what He promises to do. Let me read that passage. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or the down payment, if you have a King James, I think it says earnest, of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, the possession of the Spirit is the dawn of glory for our lives. The possession of the Spirit is the dawn of glory for our lives. You see, we can enter into the enjoyment of our eternal inheritance here and now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit, there's the down payment. We see a little bit of the future, you know? We're walking in the Spirit and we have at least a part of our eternal inheritance. Redemption is already ours through the sacrificial death of Christ. But there is an aspect of that redemption that is yet to come. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. But first, let's talk about implication number 10. Number 10, there is a period of time between the death of the testator, the one who made the will, and the distribution of the inheritance. I asked Sam and a friend of mine who is a lawyer if there is a name for that, and they said, no, right? There's not really a name for it. But there is a period of time between the death of the testator and the distribution of the inheritance. This interim time is to make sure all the heirs are gathered and all accounts are settled. We call this dispensation of time the church age. When Jesus told the Pharisees in John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. He spoke of the largely Gentile church that was to come after Calvary. Brothers and sisters, the heirs are still being gathered. But the time is coming soon when all the heirs will safely be gathered in. And at that time, we will have implication number 11. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. There will be a time when the inheritance is activated. There will be a time when the inheritance is activated, when the final act of our redemption is played out. At that time, the only one worthy of opening the title deed will do so. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. Here we'll have the Son of God opening the title deed to the earth because He alone is worthy. And we have His co-heirs, you and me, reigning with Him. Would you please stand? I'm going to read from verse 6 through verse 14. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Then I saw standing in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the middle of the elders, a lamb that appeared to have been killed. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves to the ground before the Lamb. Each of them had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They were singing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed. And at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have appointed them as a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Listen, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels in a circle around the throne, as well as the living creatures and the elders. Their number was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands times thousands, all of whom were singing in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was killed to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature, cicadas, coyotes, grizzly bears, amoebas, great white sharks, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and ruling power forever and ever." And the four living creatures were saying, "Amen." And the elders threw themselves to the ground and worshipped. You may be seated. The day is coming when all the heirs will be gathered. At that time, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the eternal Son, the heir of all things, the testator who died and conquered death, rising again, will open the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and we will be co-regents with him. But there is one final implication. Number 12. To be a co-heir with Christ, you must receive Christ as your Savior. To be a co-heir with Christ, you must receive Christ as your Savior. You must see yourself before a perfectly holy God. You must believe by faith that God commended His love toward you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died. He died. He rose again, conquering death. You must rely on Christ's work alone on the cross of Calvary to save you from your sins. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never placed personal faith in Jesus Christ. Without Him, each of us deserves personal separation from God, eternal separation from God in hell. That is our inheritance without Jesus Christ. If you understand this morning your desperate need for Jesus, Jesus, God's final word, His final revelation and only way to Him, you can pray a prayer something like this. "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that my sin deserves to be punished. I believe that Christ died for me and rose from the grave. I trust Jesus alone as my Savior. Thank you for forgiveness and the everlasting life I now have. In Jesus' name, amen."